We've been talking about the city of Corinth, which was a Greek city, and we talked last week about the secular, worldly city that it was. But one of the things you might remember from your schooling days is how the Greeks were known for their philosophers and their philosophies. In fact, we still study in college, if you're into that kind of thing, still study the Greeks. They were good thinkers. And God is not condemning here in any way being a thinker. But the problem comes, as it did right here, with thinking that excludes God. And that is exactly what was going on here. In fact, I'm told by doing a little research that there were about 50 predominant philosophers or philosophies or camps that were in existence at the time of Paul's writing. In fact, that word philosophy literally means wisdom. It's made up of two Greek words, sophia and phileo. The love of wisdom is what's being talked about here. And as you might expect, Paul planted the church in Corinth. And when you go to a city, you preach the gospel, the cross of Christ, which is what Paul clearly did. But you have to deal with the issues of that city. So, for example, if you planted a church in Las Vegas, Nevada, at some point, you're going to have to talk about he that hasteth to be rich falleth into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, right? Gambling is a sin. And you can name all kinds of things. Different cities probably lend itself to different areas that a pastor or Christians would have to deal with. That makes sense to everybody? I think it's absolutely true. And I'm not talking about getting away from the Bible. But the Bible deals with all those topics. The only wisdom that we need is found right here. In fact, I read an interesting quote. It was from a very respected theologian in America. And he said, philosophy is worthless. If the philosophy agrees with the Bible, all you need is the Bible. It was there before the philosophy. If the philosophy doesn't agree with the Bible, you know it's false, get rid of it, don't pay any attention to it, don't spend any time. His conclusion was, you don't need philosophy, you need the Word of God. Would you agree with that? And I hope in this year, 2019, we would fall in love with this book more than we ever have before. It's possible that some of you here are dating the Bible. God doesn't want you to date the Bible. He wants you to marry the Bible. He wants you to love it with your whole heart. And when you date somebody, you see them once in a while. Remember those days? You wanted it to be more, but it typically couldn't be more. I remember when I was dating my wife, Pat. She lived in Davenport, Iowa. I lived in Moline, Illinois. And that isn't terribly far apart. The only thing that separated me was all the railroad tracks for John Deere Company and the Mississippi River and the barges that would go through there and all those kind of things. But you know what? Didn't settle for dating. I wanted more to spend all of my life with her. But in that vernacular and that illustration, that's really what we need here. That's really what Paul is trying to address when he writes to the Corinthians. Because, like is true, Paul was not only addressing the worldly philosophers, but he was dealing with born-again philosophers that were trying to merge the world's philosophies with the Word of God. That doesn't work. You don't need to do that. As I've commented many a time, I find that the world's philosophers see the problems, but their problem is they don't have a solution that works. Because the Bible works, would you agree? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is the discerner of what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. Every problem that we see in America, every problem that Paul was dealing with in Corinth was about the heart. And the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? So when we come to this text, we understand that Paul is trying to deal with the root problem, I believe, is pride. And the problem with philosophies, by the way, I think one could say in America today, we are as full of philosophies as the city of Corinth and the Greeks were back then. In fact, I think a good word today that might typify all of the worldly philosophies are all the different opinions that are out there. Everybody has got an opinion about everything. And Paul was trying to deal with this philosophical pride that was causing divisiveness in the church that he planted, the church that he wanted to see thrive. And you remember that Paul was not in Corinth. He was a long way away, and he got a letter, a note, some kind of thing from the house of Chloe indicating the problem with divisiveness in the Corinthian church. This is a young church. We're not talking about 100 and 200 years old. We're talking about a young church. But this divisiveness had set in. And you remember, we looked last week, that Paul gave not only the problem, but he gave the pathway to victory. And the personality issue was dealt with in verse 13. He asked three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He got them to realize that everything that he gave them was not about him, but was about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, folks, every day we have an opportunity to minister to people. Let's not let them think that our lives are about us, but let's point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we can do how much? Are you convinced? Nothing. And by that, really what the Bible is alluding to is nothing that has any eternal value. Okay? There's a lot of things we can do. I think Glenn Booth, is he here this morning? He taught, and then I think he was doing the bus ministry. But he made this statement in Sunday school class. He said, I forget who it was, but one of his, I think, teachers said, Glenn, you're not a human being, you're a human doing. Does that make sense to any of us? I can relate to what Glenn was sharing this morning. In other words, we want to be known for what we do. And there is. God says it's not just what we know, but it's what we do. I love that little phrase, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. In other words, they need to be like this. There needs to be a oneness. And that's what Paul was doing right here in our text. And so what I want us to look at this morning is, first of all, notice that Paul does a great job of giving the contrast or comparison between the world's wisdom and the preaching of the cross. I noted in verse 17, that's where we'll launch from this morning. And we finished with this last week, but it's also the launch pad for this morning. For Christ sent me not to baptize. And by the way, we remind you, Paul was not being anti-baptism. But he was emphasizing that baptism is an after obedience, it is an after testimony after someone has been embraced and been confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, but to preach the gospel, I'm in verse 17, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Then he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what's the next word? Foolishness. It's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that human wisdom always opposes the simplicity of the preaching of the cross. Have you ever noticed how man's philosophies are very complicated, complex, interwoven, confusing? Even many of the cultish religions that are in our country and around the world are very sophisticated in what they think and what they say, but they totally miss the value. And we're going to look at why and what reasons Paul gives why the cross is the bottom line. It is the issue that you and I must deal with in our own lives and as we minister to others. And so it becomes important here to see what Paul is contrasting. In fact, a quote from a famous theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, made this statement: "The whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy." By revelation, he means the Word of God. Nothing added, nothing taken away. That's why I was saying we need to marry this book. If we marry this book, you know what we do? We want to know everything there is to know about God and what God's Word says about Him and about the Holy Spirit and about His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it really is. And I thought I would just maybe even open this up. I'm wanting you to think this morning. We're talking about philosophy, and philosophy is wisdom. It is thinking, and there's nothing wrong with wisdom. But it depends on what your wisdom is based on. Does it have a source that is truth? So, for example, and I want to show two things. I don't think I have to convince you that the world's philosophy is totally contrary to God's Word. So we'll start with the most obvious contrast that still is a hotbed of discussion in America and around the world, is that in Genesis it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In 6 literal days, God created everything. Out of what? Nothing. Okay? We pride ourselves in making something out of something that already exists. I don't know if you had a chance this morning, but we have a guest who's going to be with us for probably half a year, Riley Kuechler, right down here. And Riley is an electrical engineering student at the University of Missouri and is doing an internship at Ford Motor Company. And Fords don't come off the assembly line because somebody started with nothing. The steel, the plastics, the polymers, the rubber, all of those things existed. But can we see what's the world's philosophy? It's not creation, it's evolution. Evolution. And that word evolution is never mentioned in the Bible. But now I also want you to note that we have to be very careful. I'm talking to every one of us now, that we don't bring human worldly philosophies into our biblical thinking. When I got saved, I was given, and I want you to listen to this whole thing here, it's going to be important. I was given a King James Bible, and it was a Scofield Reference Bible. Some of you may have a Scofield Reference Bible today. And it's a Scofield Reference Bible because Scofield wrote the notes, the footnotes, obviously not the cross references, but the footnotes in that Bible. And for the most part, it was very good. But you know one of the things that happened to Cyrus Scofield? He wanted to merge science with Christianity. And if you can check this out, I believe it's still there. He came up with a term, you may have heard it, theistic evolution. In other words, God created the primeval puddle that came from, that started this one cell amoeba that the evolutionists say, and now here we are, and all the complexities and all those kind of things. But God established a puddle, but then he let go of it, and evolution has developed everything since. That is a classic example of what Paul is trying to address right here. Okay? And by the way, Cyrus Scofield was a great biblical scholar. But how important it is, you remember I read to you some, probably years ago now, an article by R.C. Sproul Jr. And R.C. Sproul Jr. entitled the article, The Fundamentalist Betters, B-E-T-T-E-R-S. And he wrote how in his camp, Reformed theology camp, that they prided themselves on becoming acceptable to the educationally elite in the world. And so they really worked hard at trying to merge and try to be very heady and high-minded and very smart theologically. But by doing that, they were compromising, and he called them fundamentalist betters. They were better. And this is a guy that's been in it for all these years. And he said, we've been duped into thinking that it's our intellect, and it's our how smart we are, how clever we can communicate truth. That's why Paul says here, it's not by word of wisdom. I didn't come to you with some fancy rhetoric. I didn't come to you trying to impress you with what I knew. Aren't you glad that you and I don't have to leave this place and have any kind of college degree at all? In fact, I can't remember where I put it in my notes, but I said this. I may say it again. I think it's that important. For some of us, we need to get over our education. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not an anti-education person. But it is true, and creation is an example. And so today, we have literally millions of children, teenagers, and adults totally believing that everything we see is a product of millions and millions of years. Why? If you check the honest truth, it's because they reject that there is a God. And they have to come up with some way to explain away everything, right? I mean, it's here. You can't just say it doesn't matter. Young people always ask the question, how and why? How did that happen? Why did that happen? And that's what this Bible gives us, and that's what Paul is addressing here. So when he says, I came to preach the gospel, verse 17, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's what's happened in America. Human philosophy has replaced godly wisdom. And now we have a generation or multiple generations of people that have been made of none effect. Nothing. Can't relate to anything that has to do with the Word of God. In fact, it is amazing if you talk to people and you ask them questions like, do you have a Bible? Do you go to church? I remember when I used to go out 30, 40, 50 years ago and knock on doors and do this and that, that I would seldom find somebody who hadn't been in church that year, that month, or that didn't have a Bible. And now today, you don't find that very often, particularly in the younger generation. So it becomes very important. Another great example, and I'm just wanting you to see in a practical sense, we are dealing with the same problem that Paul was addressing to the Corinthians. In fact, the reason we have so many church conflicts is because people want to bring in their humanistic philosophies instead of going to what does the Word of God say. Would you agree? Are you with me? Isn't that easy to do? If I were to say, do any of you have opinions? Now, some of you may not want to admit it, but we're all pretty opinionated people. We have an opinion about everything. And opinions are only worth what they do to match up with the Word of God, with truth. Truth matters. Truth matters every day, every year, every generation. Truth matters. So we have this, they call them psychology and psychologists. And again, I find that they many times want to help the problem, but they don't have a solution. In fact, I think we've could compare what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians to what he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. And you remember that they had much wisdom. It says they knew God, but they worshipped him not as God, but became vain in their what? Imagination. And because of what these Romans had done, you remember the tragic end of Romans chapter 1. What did God do? He gives them up. And again, we've been reminding ourselves, because I think Paul is addressing the pride of being a personality person, or here being having pride in our philosophy, that pride is the author of contention. And God does resist the proud. We've been talking about that week after week. And when we look at this passage in verse 17, and he talks about, but to preach the gospel. There's two different words about preaching here in this text. One is the proclaiming of the Word of God. The other is literally the Word of God itself. And in verse 17, Paul says, but to give the words of the gospel. He wasn't talking about just his presentation of it, but literally the importance of directing people to the cross. Now, by the way, don't you think in America we have the same dilemma that Paul would have faced in Corinth? Here are these people steeped in their philosophy, in their thinking, having all these complex answers to problems. And somebody comes along and says, you know, all of that is wrong. God so loved you that he sent his only son. And that son became the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And he lived here on planet Earth for 33 years. And you know what happened to him? I can see them saying, now what? Yeah, that man's name was Jesus. He was crucified on the cross. Now, if you're a philosophical Corinthians, you know what you're thinking? Yeah, there were two other people that died on that cross too, on separate crosses. They were bad people. No, what you don't understand is the one in the middle named Jesus, he was perfect. He never sinned. He had no guilt. I can hear some Corinthians saying, well, what's that got to do with life? What's that got to do with my life? What's that got to do with me? Well, what you need to understand is that Jesus had no sin. He didn't deserve to be on that cross. He willingly gave up his life to die the terrible, excruciating death of the Roman cross. And I can see that Corinthian saying, or that American saying, so what? Well, here's the so what. They buried Jesus in a grave, in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And praise God, because he rose from the grave, everybody that believes in him, that he is God and that he died in your place, will be able to spend eternity with him in heaven. I can see those Corinthians saying, that isn't a complicated enough philosophy for me to believe. That makes no sense to me. Can you see that? Aren't we facing the same thing today in America? I mean, have you studied some of the ridiculous things that some of these cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and others are putting out there that these people have to do to get to heaven? It's absolute works-oriented foolishness. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the foolishness of God transcends the wisest of men. And God, and Paul wasn't calling God foolish here. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, he's giving a contrast, isn't he? And you notice it throughout here. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And we're going to look tonight at what it means and what are some of the reasons that Paul gives for why the cross of Christ is so vitally important to our whole message and our whole mission. And so what I want to do is I want us to think about the cross. In fact, we're going to sing here at the end of our service, the power of the cross. The power of the cross. And I wrote down some things for you and I to think about as it relates to this contrast. Here they are. I have three of them. Would you, as I've already shared, commit yourself to marrying God's Word this year? Get into it more than you've ever read it, memorized it, meditated on it, or studied it in your whole life. Are you on board? Marry the Word. Love it supremely. Give it your best hours of the day. Treat it carefully. And embrace it as your truth to live by. That was the first thing. The second thing is this. Did you notice in our text, it makes it clear that verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I don't have time to go into why Paul chose that. We'll look at that tonight. But the second thing I wrote down is, will you focus on eternal things this year? Well, Brother Francine, what are eternal things? Well, I've already mentioned, marry this. This is eternal. The other thing that's eternal are the people around your life. Some of you are sitting by children. Some of you are sitting by grandchildren. Some of you are sitting by your spouse. Some of you are sitting by friends. Will you invest eternal things in them? Will you make the conversations about what the cross of Christ has done for you? Will you talk about the power that Paul mentions here, that is the power of God in verse 18? And the power not only to be saved, but the power to live the Christian life? The power to testify of God's faithfulness and goodness? That's what Paul is doing here. He is seeing in the church at Corinth that they were bringing in philosophies, they were bringing in worldly ideas that were hurting the simplicity and the truth of the preaching of the cross. We have no merit. We have no business. We have no purpose in life without the cross. It is what ought to be the center of everything we do. And I remind you that it is the cross and the Savior that died on that cross, not some pretty white painted cross in the front of an auditorium, but an old rugged cross, bore horrific pain, physical pain, terrible humiliation and scorn and mocking. And he did it so that you and I could have not temporal life, but eternal life. And I remind you that no matter what your status in life is, how did somebody say it? The ground is always level at the base of the cross. It's not your position in life. It's not your money that you have in life. It's not how many degrees you have in life. It's not how long you've lived. It's what have you done with the Savior. But I remind you that what was involved in this cross for you and me was humbling ourselves and acknowledging that we are sinners and that God is infinitely holy and perfect. And he took our sinful place. He bore his what sin? Remember, what was the most excruciating thing about the cross for Jesus Christ? Is it was God turned away from him. Because God could not be involved with the sin that Jesus took upon himself. Can you imagine? Think about it this morning. That's our message, folks. And that's the way we ought to live. The bottom line to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is practice humility. Don't be proud about the people you know. Don't be proud about the philosophies that you've gained. Get over them. Get past them. Become an expert in the Word of God. Become focused. You don't have to go back to school to do that, by the way. You can commit yourself daily to reading, memorizing, and meditating, thinking. You know what the hardest part of that is? Meditating. Because as Glenn said, many of us aren't human beings, we're human doings. And the only way we feel good about ourselves is when we're doing. Usually something with our hands, something for others. Those are all good things. But just to sit in the quietness of our own closet, our own private place, and think about what God's Word is saying to us. Now in the next verses, and we'll look at this starting tonight, Paul will give us five reasons why the cross of Christ is the foundation for everything. And it ought to be our foundation today. Do you know him today? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who bore your sin on a cross? And secondly, are you living in such a way that you humble yourself before this cross every day? Are you bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ? Acknowledging that humanistic thoughts distort and distract from the preaching of the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today. We thank you because you've not given us some complex formulas to solve to have eternal life. You've given us your only begotten Son. Because you loved us so much, you didn't want to see us die and spend eternity in hell in our sins. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for going all the way to the cross. Thank you for bearing what that cross represents. But most importantly, thank you for rising again that we can have eternal life. Lord, we look to you today. We need you.